As a reminder, this session we'll talk a little bit about kind of Christian tradition, theology of politics. We'll get into some of the foundational texts. And then in our final session, we'll do all the stuff that'll get us canceled as a church. And let's begin with, how have Christians thought about politics historically? Right now, it's going to take a lot of luck to answer that question. That's only a little bit more helpful than asking, how do Americans think about politics? And it depends on the American, right? Well, same is true historically about Christians. But we're going to kind of do a jaunt down church history. My degree is in historical theology, so I love church history. We'll talk a little bit about that. Now, when it comes to the early church, the church fathers, we can really only piece together a handful of thoughts on their view of politics, because in general, the earliest Christians were too busy, you know, trying to stay off of Nero's crosses, to talk about the legitimacy of Nero's rule or something like that. So they weren't really taking the time to write treatises on principles of government, and nobody really asked them. There was periodic persecution, but things really heated up in 249 AD. That's when a guy named Decius becomes the governor. I'm sorry, the emperor. And as he ascends the throne, the empire is wobbling. There are barbarians at the border who are growing restless. The empire is in economic crisis. So the people were asking, why did this happen? And Decius has a convenient answer to take the heat off of himself. He says it was because the people had forsaken the traditional gods of Rome. In particular, the Christians had done so. Therefore, if Rome's glory would be restored, traditional worship of the gods must be restored. So that's what he ordered. Everyone had to offer sacrifice to the gods and pay tribute to a statue of the emperor. And if you complied, you got a little certificate, you know, you could frame and hang on the wall saying, I'm an idolater. But if you didn't, you were an outlaw. You were subject to punishment, even death, though the actual number of martyrs in the Decian persecution was relatively small. But that kind of persecution ebbed and flowed until 313, when a guy named Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan mandated tolerance for Christians throughout the empire. Now, theologians differ on whether or not they believe that Constantine himself was a Christian. There are pros and cons to that. But at the very least, he was good to Christians. And Christianity was tolerated. From that point on, there wasn't persecution of Christianity or Christians. That was 313, the Edict of Milan. Then in 380, Theodosius I issued the Edict of Thessalonica, making Christianity the official religion of the empire. And things were good for Christians for the next 30 years. The church grew, at least outwardly. There was no persecution. But then in 410, Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. For the first time in 1,000 years, Rome wasn't in the hand of Romans. And as in the days of Decius, people searched for an explanation. One of the easiest was that Rome's fall was due to the forsaking of the ancient gods. In other words, again, blame those pesky Christians. Right? When Rome burned in the days of Nero, blame Christians. When the empire is struggling in the days of Decius, blame Christians. When Rome is sacked, blame Christians. And that was the context that precipitated Augustine writing The City of God as an apologetic against the pagan criticism of Christianity as the cause of the fall of the city. In fact, he said it's the exact opposite. Augustine takes up the pen and he writes that Rome was always destined to fall because all empires rise and fall, given that the city of man was separated from the city of God and therefore unstable. Augustine said that God is the only stable foundation for society. So without him, everything is bound to collapse. under the weight of its own depravity and bondage to corruption. In addition to the idea of mankind divided into two loves, the love of man, the love of God that we talked about earlier, Augustine also suggested that man has two citizenships. We are each the citizens of the city of man, but also, at least for Christians, citizens of the city of God. We wear two hats. Here's where we see kind of the first glimmer of the idea of two kingdoms that has dominated Christian thought for the past millennia and a half. According to Augustine, believers are to pray for the city, to work in and for the city, to seek the good of the city, even to fight for the city. But they do so knowing that they are exiles and pilgrims. Babylon is never the heavenly Jerusalem. Their earthly citizenship is never their ultimate citizenship. It is always subsumed under a more ultimate citizenship. But it's really important to see that according to Augustine's thought, the one hat, if I can mix a metaphor, doesn't swallow up the other. We don't think, because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, therefore politics and civic duty doesn't matter. He said, no, you should be good citizens of the city of man. So we don't go to that extreme. And additionally, we don't go to the other extreme. We don't allow our citizenship in the city of man to overcome our citizenship in the city of God. We don't put all of our hope and all of our trust in the city of man. We don't expect politics to solve what only God can solve. So there you have the idea of two cities. Now, to some degree, that distinction was perverted and ignored and downplayed in the medieval period with the papacy, the Holy Roman Empire, the Crusades, all of that. If you want to talk about any of that, we can do that during Q&A. But it was taken up again, this idea of two kingdoms, by the Reformers and their doctrine of the two kingdoms. Now, sometimes when you hear someone talk about the idea of two kingdoms as it relates to politics, they will divide those kingdoms between the church and the state, the sacred and the secular. That's a modern form of the two kingdoms theory. That's called radical two kingdoms. That's not Luther's view of the two kingdoms, and that's certainly not Calvin's view of the two kingdoms. But in this view, the two kingdoms of the church and the state, in this view, we apply God's law to the realm of the church, but not the state. In fact, an extreme example, a Christian should just refrain completely from political involvement. All right, you might have heard of the Anabaptists. We would know them, contemporary traditional examples like the Mennonites or the Amish, who refused to have any involvement in civic affairs whatsoever. So you can see some sort of Gnostic sort of influence in this. Christians should worry about spiritual matters, but physical things, they're of no consequence. Just preach the gospel as if the gospel is just about your spiritual life, as if the gospel can just be quarantined to your personal salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with the vast majority of our lives outside of that one realm. And again, that's historically not what the Reformers meant by the two kingdoms. They meant, instead, there's a difference between what is external and what can be influenced by and codified by and legislated by the state, and what was internal and what was more the role of the church. What is external is visible. It concerns action. The state can legislate your actions. But what is internal is invisible. That's more the realm of the church. And traditionally, the two kingdoms that they talked about are a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And here's the problem with saying the two kingdoms are church and state. Because think about how the kingdom of light can shine on the state. For instance, a government that establishes biblical justice is one in which light has penetrated. You would say, at least in times, certain periods of David's rule or Josiah's rule or something like that, the kingdom of light has penetrated into the state. And notice also the kingdom of darkness can penetrate the church. For example, if a church is teaching falsehood, or a church is allowing rampant immorality or something like that, then there is darkness within the church. You can't separate church and state as if those are the two kingdoms. The kingdoms are light and darkness, and either of those can exist within the church or the state. Does that make sense? So the difference isn't between church and state, it's between light and dark, and the church and state can have varying degrees of light and darkness. Now, Luther and Melanchthon and Bucer and Calvin and other reformers, they had shades of variation on this, but in general, there was a somewhat similar approach. Again, there were nuances between them, but at least a similar approach. But very quickly, as future generations were born, as new denominations sprung forth, as time wore on, so did kind of the perspectives on politics multiply. Think about the way that denominations have multiplied since the Reformation. So has the view of politics. It has multiplied exponentially, like the gremlins. It's a weird dated reference. The result is that today there is no one unifying view of how the church and state are to relate. That's why I said earlier, it's difficult to say, what do Christians think about this? In fact, I would say much so-called Christian thought on the subject these days is neither Christian nor logical. It's not good thinking. We much prefer cliches, like Jesus was neither Republican nor Democrat. Or we say God's kingdom wasn't of this world, as if that means we should ignore politics. This reminds me of Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. That's what happens when we sever our thinking from God's word. We drink downstream from impure sources rather than from the fountain of Scripture itself. It's been said, culture is always moving, but it always moves left. Error always exercises a strong gravitational pull on our thoughts, and unless we're actively, purposefully running against the tide or the current, or swimming against the tide or the current, the natural result is we drift into falsehood and folly. Because of the effects of sin, we're always drifting towards error. You're never drifting towards right thinking. That takes effort. Grace-driven effort. So today, you have a buffet of political options to choose from. But in general, there are a few principles that nearly all Christian thinkers have agreed upon, at least all good ones. First, that politics and political rule are natural and good. By the way, I got these exact points from some source, but I don't remember where, so I am plagiarizing, but I don't know how to quote it because I don't know where I got it from. Second, sin vitiates our nature and therefore makes politics and political rule difficult. Third, the purpose of politics and political rule is to make human beings better. We talked about that a lot in the first session. Fourth, politics and political rule is a limited means. In other words, it's not ultimate. It's important, but not ultimate. Only Christ is ultimate. But because he is ultimate, and because he is sovereign over all things, his rule and reign extends even to politics. There's no area of creation over which Jesus doesn't say, mine. That includes politics. That includes your thinking about politics. So these were the sources of agreement historically, but a lot of disagreement has sprung forth over the 2,000 years that Christians have wrestled with this. And you could think today that we, lucky us, have inherited a huge spectrum of various views. I got this particular image of a spectrum from Andy Nicelli. On one extreme end, you have the approach of Anabaptists, which suggests that religion must be radically separate from politics. Imagine driving a huge wedge between church and state, and that's what you get. That's one extreme of the spectrum. Next to that would be the idea of neutrality. The government should be religiously neutral. We already talked about how that's a myth. That's impossible. The minute you ask what's good, what's right, what's moral, what's virtuous, any of those kinds of questions, what's justice, what's peace, you're asking theological questions, which means you can't abide in the realm of neutrality. But this view of neutrality, that would be the view of classic liberalism or libertarianism. Next to that would be the view sometimes called religious influence. The government should not promote only one particular religion, but religion may influence the government within limited parameters. Most Baptists traditionally held this view. Guys like John Piper, Jonathan Lehman, Wayne Grudem, all of whom I respect. I don't happen to agree with them on this particular topic, though. The next view would be a little bit more my view. That is, the next view would see some sort of overlap between church and state. If you think of a Venn diagram, they're not completely overlapping, but there is a little period, a little area of each circle that is within each other. And that's the idea that the state must have explicit aspects of Christianity permeating its institutions. And I know that for those of us who were raised, you know, especially those of us who raised the public school system, for those of us who were raised to, you know, believe in American democratic ideals and the ideals of liberalism, not as opposed to conservatism, but liberalism as just a theory of government in general, this is scary. But when you think about it for a second, you understand it makes sense. Because anytime the government seeks to establish justice, the definition of justice needs to be gleaned from Scripture. So this view is, by some, pejoratively called Christian nationalism. Although some would use that term of the next point, so it's an unhelpful term because it doesn't really define where you are on the spectrum. I love what Miles Smith writes regarding Christian nationalism. He says, one side labels anything they don't like as Christian nationalism, and the other side labels everything they do like as Christian nationalism. Right, whatever your thoughts on that particular term or nomenclature, I don't care. If you like it or hate it, that doesn't matter to me. We all need to face the fact that if you think that your religion should play any role at all in your vote, any role at all, on abortion, on marriage, on transing kids, whatever it might be, if you think your particular faith should have any role whatsoever, you will be accused of being a Christian nationalist. That's that view. There is some overlap between church and state. The degree of overlap depends. But next on the spectrum would be a view that the church directs the state, kind of like the medieval papacy. Right, where the Pope excommunicates an emperor, and the emperor has to come to the Pope and bow for 3 days in the snow. Now, of those options, I would imagine most of us in this room land somewhere on the spectrum between religious influence and some overlap between church and state. I think at least a compelling case can be made for either. As I mentioned earlier, I think I'm a little bit more in that camp of there being some sort of overlap. But all of these have been historically advocated. I'm not an expert on political philosophy. I won't wade into all of that here. I want to get into a bit more of what is my forte, although I'm not an expert in that either. But my forte is the Bible. So what does Scripture suggest? Let's take a journey through a handful of texts, see what we can piece together to think biblically about politics. The following passages are, as you'll notice, they're just in canonical order. But before we explore them, let me give a caveat. All right, looking around the room, most of you I know fairly well. I assume that everyone that's here, or even those that are listening to this later, knows that I am coming from a perspective, I am assuming the historic doctrine of sola scriptura. Right? I think that not only does Christ care about all of life, but he's spoken to it, at least implicitly, in his inerrant and authoritative word. This is what's meant by the sufficiency of Scripture. There's no area of life that you can kind of quarantine and say, the Bible doesn't speak to this. It might be harder for us to understand what are the implications for that area. But as Wayne Grudem remarks, God intended the Bible to give guidance to every area of life, including how governments should function. If you don't believe that, that's a hermeneutic, that's an epistemological, that's a biblical question that you need to wrestle with first. With that in mind, let's pick up and read. Psalm 2, 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Before we move on, I just want you to think, does that not describe our current context? It describes every current context, but I think we can see it in ours. And notice, what's God doing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Right? We cry about the political context. We get angry about the political context. God's in heaven laughing. The Lord holds them in derision. He mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. By the way, a number of those that say Lord there should be the tetragrammaton, should be Lord in all caps, referring to the divine name Yahweh for some reason. When I cut and pasted, it didn't carry over. But I wanted to start here as a reminder that whatever theological position you hold, you must recognize Christ reigns. In fact, notice that God commands all of the kings of the earth to serve Christ. Kiss the Son, serve him. Sometimes you'll hear well-meaning Christians suggest we shouldn't expect non-Christians to obey biblical injunctions. There's a little hint of truth, as there is in all error, to that. The bit of truth is that I don't expect someone who doesn't have the Spirit to actually be able to obey biblical injunctions, to fulfill the law. In fact, the Bible says that those without the Spirit can't submit. But that doesn't mean that they don't have a responsibility to do so. That doesn't mean that we don't command it. God's commands are always what's best for people, not just his own people, but people in general, because he is the creator of all. God commands all people everywhere to submit to Christ, including kings and presidents and governors and dictators and prime ministers, etc. And this passage says Christ has inherited the nations. They are rightfully his, and so they are commanded to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, to eventually face his wrath. Repent or perish is what Christ says to every king and every kingdom other than his own. So again, neutrality is a myth. A king or a president can either serve Christ or they can rebel. Look at Jeremiah 29:7. I like this one because it's right next to a passage that gained prominence a couple of decades ago. Remember when everyone was naming and claiming Jeremiah 29:11? You guys remember that? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is right in that context, right? A few verses before it. But seek the welfare of the city which I, where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. So God speaks to the exiles in Babylon, and he says, hey guys, you're going to be there for a while. All these prophets who are prophesying, you're going to be taken back to Israel really soon. They're wrong. So you better get comfortable. In fact, in verses 5 through 6, he says this, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now, obviously, this passage wasn't given specifically to Christians. We can't just draw a direct one-to-one sort of correlation, but there are nevertheless principles that we can apply, as with all Scripture. So I want you to read verse 7 with verses 5 through 6 in mind. I think part of the point is that one way in which we can seek the welfare of the city is by planting roots, by planting gardens, by marrying, by having kids, by multiplying, and so forth. And notice, seeking the welfare of the city is not antithetical to the life of a Christian. In fact, in your welfare, or you will find your welfare in the city's welfare. God has intended to correlate those two. God oftentimes doesn't work independently of means. If he wants to sanctify you, he uses particular means to that end. He uses communion, and he uses baptism, and he uses the preaching of the word, and he uses singing, and he uses prayer, and he uses community, and so forth. One of the things that God uses for your flourishing is the flourishing of the city and society in which you find yourself. Is God limited by that? Absolutely not. Could God magically increase your welfare while the world around you goes to hell in a handbasket? Absolutely. Is that the way he typically works? No. In other words, we can't say that because we're Christians, we're just going to take off or Texan or American hat, and let the country be damned. But this isn't a Christian perspective. We are to seek the welfare of the city where we dwell. In fact, that language of exiles is applied even to us. We're sojourners, we're exiles. Again, we are citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the city of man. But that citizenship in the earthly kingdom is always a citizenship of sojourning. It's not our ultimate home. It's not our ultimate destination. But we have a moral obligation to seek the common good, to pursue justice and peace. That's not idolatrous. Next, look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the most extensive passage on political ethics in the entire Bible. You see here, political authority is derivative. It's derived from another, that is God himself. Thus, there is divine authority that's undergirding governmental authority, such that to resist the magistrate is to resist God. Think about that the next time you run a stop sign. Now, there are exceptions to this. Government authority is derived from God, which implies that it itself is not God. The state always wants to be God, but it's not. So there are times when in order to obey God, you must disobey government. That's the exception and not the rule. But one of the chief roles of government is to recognize that he or it is a minister of God. Look at John Calvin. And think about how foreign this is to the way that we have been discipled into thinking as 21st century Americans. But what's interesting is, I read a quote, and I read it yesterday after I'd already put together the notes. So, but it was by John Owen, and he basically said a similar idea to this, and he said, all Christians have always unanimously confessed this. So in John Owen's time, everyone knew this. In our time, no one knows this. John Calvin writes this, the characteristic of a true sovereign is to acknowledge that in the administration of his kingdom, he is a minister of God. One of the primary roles of a mayor or a governor or a president or a senator or whatever it might be is to recognize he is a minister of God, a servant of God. As we read in Psalm 2, not all magistrates acknowledge or serve Christ, but they each have a divine mandate to do so. They are in rebellion where they don't do so. What this passage also does is give parameters of governmental authority. It exists, notice, to restrain and punish evil and to approve and reward what is good. That's it. It has a limited mandate, a limited sphere. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, not everything is Caesar's. God has established the family and the church and the government. And those are distinct spheres. Later Reform thought, from like Abraham Kuyper and so forth, said the idea of sphere sovereignty. Each of these spheres of authority have distinct keys or functions or roles. We don't look to the church to do what the family does. We don't look to the government to do what the church does and so forth. And look what one of the clearly outlined roles of the government is punitive judgment. Punish evil. Look at what Althusius says about punishing evil. He says, for as bolts of lightning strike to the hazard of a few and the fear of all, so punishments scare more persons than those who are actually punished for evil. When punishment comes to one person, fear comes to others subject to punishment for the same crime. Whence punishments are called remedies by which the illnesses of a commonwealth are overcome and cured. There's a blog that I just finished. We'll probably post it here in the next week or so. I forget what I called it. The Peril of Pity or something like that. And it's about all the times in Scripture that it says, your hand shall not pity, your eyes shall not pity. You shall carry out judgment. You shall punish the wrongdoer. There is a time when it is sinful for us to show compassion. That's one of the ideas that he's getting at here. One of the roles of punishment isn't just to punish that individual person, but it's also so that the rest of the society would see it in fear. Fear that same punishment. It's one of the uses of the law. Now, in order to carry out this punishment, the assumption is that good and evil are being properly defined. Right? If you're going to punish evil and praise good, you got to first define what's evil and what's good. That's why I think it's impossible to have a truly faithful, secular, religiously neutral government. Your definition of good and evil will have to come from somewhere. Right? Is it going to come from television? Is it going to come from your own thinking? Is it going to come from, you know, the Hunger Games? Is it going to come from, it's going to come from somewhere. And if your definition isn't coming from Scripture, you can be sure that to some degree it's going to pervert those terms. Isaiah talked about this very thing. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Let the reader understand. Think about the world around you. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And the result, as the psalmist says, is to codify sin, to legislate sin, to legalize injustice, to sanction evil. Psalm 94 talks about the absurdity of this. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Notice that phrase, frame injustice by statute. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. We talked about this earlier. We're coming back to it. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior. You see, yet again, the Christian cannot retreat from the civic realm. Can't hide in the church while the state goes to hell. We are instead to pray for government officials. That's a command. At the very minimum, your civic responsibility involves you praying. But notice, as we discussed earlier, the goal of those prayers, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. As Augustine writes, peace is a good so great that even in this earthly and mortal life, there is no word we hear with such pleasure, nothing we desire with such zest, or find to be more thoroughly gratifying. You see the same idea. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12. Notice what he tells us our ambition to be, our aspiration. He says, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It's a good thing to desire that the culture around us allows for there to be just normal peace, normal prosperity. There's a weird idolatry of persecution in some corners of evangelicalism. Reminds me of the early church. We mentioned before the Decian persecution. One of the things I didn't mention was, as a response, those who resisted torture, they were hailed by the later church, hailed as heroes. And those who resisted to the point of death, although again the number of martyrs was relatively small during that persecution, but martyrdom became this sought-after desire. In fact, there are accounts, this is crazy to me, there are accounts of people who committed suicide so that they would be considered a martyr. Now, things aren't that bad today, but there does seem to be this strange desire for persecution. That if you think it's a bad thing for there to be millions of babies killed, or you think it's a bad thing for there to be just completely unfettered immigration or whatever it might be, if you think inflation is a bad thing, you're an idolater. That's so weird to me. There is an extreme. Some people do, you know, idolize comfort and so forth. But simply desiring to not be tortured for Christ isn't a bad thing. Simply desiring for your kids not to be exposed to sexual perversion isn't a bad thing. Desiring for the economy to be healthy and strong, for your neighborhood to be safe, for your military to be both powerful and also inactive. Those aren't bad desires. Can they become idolatrous? Sure they can. Anything can. Any love for a good thing can be idolatrous. But simply loving good things is no sign of idolatry. We should love good things. Why wouldn't we desire a peaceful and quiet life? After all, Christ tells us to pray for it. Do we really think he tells us to pray for something that we shouldn't desire? I think we make a mockery of Christ. David Innes writes this, political authority provides the peace, or at least it should, necessary for doing everything else, whether it is learning French, gross, playing football, buying and selling, raising a family, or worshiping God. Peace is the garden of the arts and of all culture. One of the things that we as Christians need to be able to do is to distinguish between God's will of decree and his moral will, his revealed will. His sovereign will and his moral will. His will of decree and his revealed will. All things happen according to God's will of decree. His sovereign will. Our God is in the heavens. He does what? Whatever he pleases. All that he pleases. Or, according to Ephesians 1, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in God's will of decree, his sovereign will, absolutely, he sometimes uses the suffering and persecution of the church for our good. He did that in the early church. The more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. It must have frustrated the Jews and the Romans. But the fact that God can use it for good doesn't mean that we should pray for that. There's a lot of good that came in my life, in my relationship with the Lord, as I've reflected on the death of my dad last month. But I don't look back at that and say, oh man, that was actually so good. I'm going to pray that my mom dies. That's absurd. If I really wanted to get, you know, like jacked up and swole, I could go to prison, right? Spend hours working out, lifting weights, rather than reading books all the time. But that doesn't mean that's the best end, you know, the best means to pursue that end, or that I think that's even a best end to pursue. I mention all of this because I think in general we are to pray that the gospel spreads in the midst of peace and harmony. I think peace and harmony are the best conditions in general in God's revealed will, not his sovereign will, but in his revealed will, what he's told us is good. The gospel best spreads during peace and harmony. Can the gospel spread during chaos and disorder? Absolutely. God can do all things. But should we covet chaos for that end? Of course not. 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So here again we see the call to submit not only to the emperor, but to lesser magistrates as well. And notice their role again. Punish evil and praise good, which again assumes that we know how to define those terms appropriately. Then we see a helpful clarification on the nature of freedom. Talked about this a little bit before, that true freedom isn't a cover-up for evil. True freedom consists in serving God. Anytime you sin, you're not actually free. You're slave to sin, as Christ says. What does all that have to do with politics? Well, if we really want to promote liberty, just as with evil and good and justice, we must define liberty according to biblical standards. True liberty should always lead toward the kingdom of light, and not away. Now, there are dozens of other passages that we could have mentioned. And I'll mention a number of them, but I want to kind of sum them up in one word, and that word is justice. What is the role of government? When you're talking about punishing evil and praising good, that's about justice. What should a government be about? Justice. What should be the guiding virtue that's undergirding voting and other political activities? Justice. Politics should be about the pursuit of justice. Look at how prevalent this is in Scripture. Proverbs 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Proverbs 14, righteousness or justice exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Deuteronomy 16, you shall not pervert justice. Now notice the ways that you can pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, the God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 82, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Isaiah 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amos 5, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Micah 6, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. So what is justice? Is it justice for an utterly defenseless child to be ripped apart in her mother's womb? Is it justice for a child to be taken from his parents because he's been indoctrinated into sexual perversion? Is it justice to steal from hardworking people to redistribute their wealth to those who refuse to work? Is it just to arrest Christians who thought that a public health scare wasn't sufficient reason to disobey God's call to not give up meeting together? Is it just to allow men to compete in women's sport? Is it just to allow rioters to destroy property as a form of protest? Is it just to charge someone with a hate crime for failing to use a false pronoun? Is it just for a child to grow up without a parent in order to protect the freedom of self-actualization? I'm reminded again of the warning of Psalm 94 against those who frame injustice by statute, band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Again, as Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good, or Amos 5, which warns of those who turn justice to wormwood, poison, and cast down righteousness to the earth. You see the language of justice everywhere. Our society is all about reparative justice and racial justice and social justice and sexual justice and reproductive justice and so forth. The problem is those words are all just Orwellian newspeak. Familiar with 1984, they're the wolf of injustice in the sheep's clothing of justice. It doesn't matter who says the word justice first or who yells justice. We should care about who's defining it correctly. So what is justice? E. Calvin Beisner says, justice is rendering impartially and proportionately to everyone his due in accord with the righteous standards of the moral law of God. Aristotle called justice the virtue by virtue of which each possesses what belongs to him or herself. Burkhoff says it's strict adherence to law. And justice is itself a reflection of God's character. Because God is just, we are to pursue justice. Hermann Bavinck makes that point when he writes this, closely related to holiness is God's righteousness by which he equitably and justly vindicates the righteous and condemns the wicked. This is the pattern for earthly justice as well. For kings, judges, and every Israelite, Yahweh is the true judge, and the manifestation of his righteousness is simultaneously the manifestation of his grace. And so justice carries certain responsibilities. There are biblical parameters. There is a biblical definition for justice. For instance, Bavinck writes, justice consists in not regarding the person, in hearing the small and the great alike, and not fearing a person's face, for judgment is for the Lord. In other words, justice must be impartial. I can't favor whites over blacks or blacks over whites. I can't favor rich over poor or poor over rich. I can't favor the many over the few or the few over the many. This is why Lady Justice has traditionally been depicted with a blindfold over her eyes to show that justice, at least definitionally, is inherently impartial. A few years back at Parkway, we did a series on social political theology. I taught a lesson on the difference between biblical justice and modern conceptions of so-called social justice. In addition to being impartial, I said that biblical justice was also truthful, proportional, and direct. What's ironic is that various forms of social justice, as that phrase is commonly used today, are decidedly antagonistic to these biblical standards. In fact, modern social justice is definitionally biblically unjust. For instance, it isn't truthful. It feeds on lies. Lies about the efficacy or dangers of masking. and vaccines or stats on police shootings or whatever. It isn't impartial. DEI and affirmative action are intentionally discriminatory. It isn't proportional. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Injustice errs in either of two directions. It either is too severe or too lax. It's too hard on some and too soft on others, and oftentimes the difference is based on partiality. Biblical justice is neither too hard nor too soft. It's like Goldilocks. It's just right. Social justice reminds me of Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And then lastly, social justice isn't direct. By direct, I mean that the one who commits the crime is the one who is punished. Old Testament speaks about that a lot. But social justice upends that with the idea of collective guilt, generational sin, and so forth. Here's the deal. You have to bear in mind that this isn't just a theological or philosophical exercise. This is not just abstract theology. The reason that we want justice to reign is because God has said that is what is best for human flourishing. That's what's most loving. Again, if you remember, politics is about how do I love others as I love myself? Defining that biblically. One of the great ironies of social justice is that it always ends up hurting the very people that it says it wants to help. Ideas have consequences. The ideas of social justice are not only antithetical to Scripture, but they're terribly hard on the very ones who are most vulnerable. It says it wants to help women and minorities, but reproductive justice, quote unquote, murders hundreds of thousands of their babies each year. Claims it wants to help the poor. But solutions like riots and defunding the police and 50 years of progressive policies in major cities end up making things worse. It says it's for black lives, but not black lives in the womb. Not the black lives killed and livelihoods ruined in the riots. Not the black lives killed by other black lives. Social justice says it wants to help the LGBTQ community. By removing the stigma and guilt of sin, which is intended to lead to repentance, and thus life and joy. You see, social justice is all about the victim. But they presuppose who the victim is. And they often end up victimizing those who were falsely accused. In other words, social justice sounds really merciful. It sounds compassionate. But a wise man once wrote, there's a way that seems right to man that's ends up leading to death, and that's what this does. In fact, I think the more that you care about biblical justice, the more that you will despise social justice. Social justice is just injustice with a pseudonym. As mentioned earlier, the question isn't whether, but which. The question isn't whether we advocate for justice, but which definition of justice. One which corresponds to God's word, or one which has been filtered through the presuppositions and assumptions of our own culture. A culture that's in outright rebellion to the Creator. One which is beholden to Scripture, or one which has been perverted by Karl Marx or Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Yet again, we see justice as downstream of politics. What we want to drink is justice, peace, well-being, and so forth. So think of a stream. But the more polluted that stream is, the less refreshing the waters. What pollutes the stream? Well, what's upriver? Is there a pure and pristine glacier, or is there a sweatshop? When it comes to politics, justice and peace are functions of politics. Politics is about trying to cultivate the conditions most conducive to human flourishing. Again, politics is about trying to cultivate the conditions most conducive to human flourishing. So if you want flourishing, you need good politics. But how do you know if you have good politics? Well, that's where you've got to go further upstream. That's where you'll find the fountainhead, which is theology and philosophy. Unless we're thinking clearly, and by that I mean logically and theologically, unless we're thinking clearly, we'll never vote clearly, and thus we'll only end up polluting ourselves and others. As we said before, politics is a way to love others as you love yourself, to vote for and advocate for the conditions most conducive to human flourishing. As Wayne Grudem writes, I believe that God's perspective on politics is joyful good news, just as the rest of the Bible is good news for all areas of life. I believe the Bible's teaching about politics will bring hope and beneficial change to people in every nation where they are put into practice. When these teachings are put into practice in a nation, it will be good news for those who are oppressed, good news for young and old, weak and powerful, rich and poor, good news for everyone who will follow the wonderful paths of freedom and sound government that are taught in the pages of the Bible. What does that mean practically? We'll look at some of the principles for that in the final section. For now, let's take a break. I'll see you back in about 10 minutes.